Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact, again, that you are a God that we can sing those kinds of songs to and mean it. Ever, only, all for you. There is no one else that we're going to say that to but you. Lord, would you take our lives? Would you take us where we are today and move us a little closer to where you would have us be? Father, I pray for those who are struggling, searching, hurting. Think about Jenny Hartman, who goes in for surgery tomorrow, and a couple of ladies, Gail Carl, Crystal Huff, who've had knee replacements in the last week. Lord, I just ask your healing hand to be upon them. Father, I pray for those who are just going through just transitions as we move into the fall, and maybe there's some uncertainty and some anxiety about school or other things. I pray, Lord, that you would just meet them where they are. Father, I pray for our nation. Father, I pray that you are the God of all comfort in Charlottesville and those who were impacted by this just horrific events of yesterday. And I just pray that we see that there's no difference between us in terms of color. Father, you have created all. And Lord, I pray that you, in a way that only you can, you meet the needs of everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. What we're going to do is we're going to welcome some new members. So if those of you that were coming up here for the 8 o'clock service, if you could come on up, and I'll see if I can get all your names, but if you'll come on up now, and we will give you your certificates, we'll have you say something, we'll have the congregation say something, and we will go from there. So guys, come on up. All of you just come on up to the front right here. Now, Danita, can you put that new member thing up there for me? Let's see here. Get all these. I'm not sure if everybody's here yet. They're all here. All right. It would have been easier if you could have come up in alphabetical order. Here you go, Brandon. Chasing me down. That was nice of you to stand next to Cooper, since that was Cooper. You know what? We're going to do this later. I don't want to spend any more time doing this. Here, I tell you what. Take yours and pass it down, all right? They're in alphabetical order, all right? They're in alphabetical order. All right, so these are just a number of the next slide. Will show all the different names of folks in our congregation who are officially joining from transferring a letter from another church or just by affirmation of faith. And then the top row are the group of folks that were baptized this past summer. And so what we're going to do for you guys is we have a little basically sort of a similar kind of baptismal vow thing that we use, a little bit different. And I'm going to ask you these three questions. And if you agree with them, just please say, "We will." And then the congregation, you are going to say something back to them. So it's always a special time to welcome people. How many of you were at the picnic? How many of you were at the baptism? Yeah, we had a lot of people at the baptism. It was a wonderful, wonderful event. And then some of these folks have already been baptized, and so they're just expressing their desire to join the church. All right, so did everybody get them all out pretty well? You got yours? Z is at the end? Yeah. You were always last in line in places, weren't you, in school? John and I went to school together. Oh, that's right. You weren't Zimmerman then. Yeah, what am I thinking? Stupid me. You weren't at the end of the line. Being shortest, I was always first in the line. I mean, we used to line up by... Do they do that anymore? Teachers, do you line kids up by shortest to tallest still? Picture day, shortest to tallest. Yeah, I was always first in line, man. First in line every time. All right. So today you are being received into this community of faith and into the Church of the Brethren. As part of the whole Church of Jesus Christ, we offer you our rich heritage and invite you to share fully in our life and mission. As you are received into the Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren, we intend to be a true family of faith to you. We commit ourselves to be for you a loving fellowship, to be a means of grace in your life, and to offer opportunities for worship, study, and service. And really, one of the happiest times in our life as a church is we welcome new members and new people who choose to become members into our family, and we welcome you with joy. So, do you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and do you receive and trust him in your life as Savior and Lord? Okay. Will you turn away from all sin and endeavor by God's grace to live according to the example and teaching of Jesus? Will you be loyal to the church, upholding it by your prayers and your presence, your substance, and your service? All right. If you'll put the next slide up, we will recite this to you guys. Ready? Here we go. All with me. We welcome you with joy, affection, into this household of faith. We pledge to you our help, our prayers, our concern, that we may all increase in the knowledge and love of God. We trust God for strength to follow with you in Christ's way, keeping together the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Thank you all very much. You can go back. Thank you very much. Ah, that's sure. Big hand. Huh? That's great. Fantastic. All right. I believe now we are going to receive our offering. Kids, you can head back now to junior worship. If you're headed back there, if your children are staying with you, they're invited to go back and get an activity bag if you'd like them to have one. If you are a guest of ours today, I didn't get a chance or forgot to welcome you. If you didn't get a chance to stop at our Welcome Center, we would love for you to fill out this connection card that's in the bulletin and drop it in the offering plate when it is passed. That would be a wonderful thing. We'd love to have a record of you being here. We do not show up unannounced at your door or anything like that. And also, while the ushers are getting ready, let me just also mention that today at the end of the service, we are going to be casting ballots to affirm Rich Miller as a licensed minister in the Church of the Brethren. So if you didn't get a chance to get one of these in your mailbox, we'll pass these out a little bit later. Just wanted to mention this and also to mention it to you in case I forget at the end so that somebody will say, hey, wait a minute, stop, we need to do that. So we have this here to do as well. So guys, are you ready back there? Nikki, you gonna play? Offering thought. We'll pull that up, please. If you're following along in my blog, been in the book of Revelation the last week or a little less than a week, and this scripture just kind of jumped out at me, and I thought, you know, what's the point of offering? You know, I mean, who are we offering to, right? And so this verse just kind of, I thought of this idea about worthy, and I wrote a blog post about worthy, and I won't repeat all that, but this one has to do with this idea of who was and is to come. That is such an interesting expression about Jesus, who was and is to come. That's who we offer ourselves to when we offer resources, when we offer time and money. The one who was and is to come. That covers everything, right? Was, is, and is to come. So would you read this with me together? This is from chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All right, thank you very much. So, Danita and Eric, come on up here. You have landed today on the last week of this sermon series that we've been doing called You Ask For It. So you sent in a bunch of questions, and we've been doing a sermon series. Each of us has done, I guess I did four, Eric did one, Danita did one. And so today we're going to look at some questions, some additional questions that you sent in that we didn't have the opportunity to devote an entire message to, but just simply are going to give about 4 or 5 minutes to each one of these questions. I forgot to bring my phone. Do we have any way of timing us? Will you do it? Yeah? Okay. All right, so like maybe have Chris go stop or something when we get close to that time frame or something, so we'll know kind of how long we. Hey, you can give us a buzzer. That's fine. That would be fine. You can do that. That'd be great. So Emma, if you'll put up the slides. It's not really grilling the pastors, but I just thought that was cute, so we did that. So what we have is we have six questions in this basket. If we get through all six of these and we have extra time, then we'll go ahead. You guys gave me the middle seat. Cool. And then we'll have time to, when I got here this morning, this one was just a little tinier stool. So I thought.
It was the same height.
That was not, okay, it was the same height. You're right. So
just didn't have any padding.
Yeah, we'll try not to turn this into a staff meeting. As Cheryl knows, we have a lot of fun working here together. It's great to have a group of people that work together and enjoy one another's company, and we laugh together, we make fun of each other, and we also probably do more of that than anyone, but we enjoy each other. So we thought this would be kind of fun. So what we're going to do is pick a question out, and the person who gets that question will have the first few minutes to answer it, and then if either of the other two want to say something, then we'll chime in with that, and I'll put these questions up. So, Daniil, why don't we go ladies first? So we'll let you go first. So you
seriously?
Can, well, why not? Sure, why not? Just pick your question, and we'll go from there. We're all going to get two questions, so it doesn't really matter. All right, what'd you get?
Oh, my word. So this one is, discuss head coverings and women speaking.
Oh, well, there you go. There is a God. How about that?
Oh, my word.
Here we go.
Wow, that was, if you were here a couple weeks ago, I spoke interpreting scripture and how we interpret scripture differently. I touched on this a little bit in my experience with head coverings, but in terms of, we'll do the head covering part first. How women are recognized, the order of headship, I think, how women are recognized in the order of headship, I believe is cultural. We recognize women in the order of headship in a cultural way. The fact that it needs to be expressed, I think, is biblical. I think that God, in the order of creation, did establish an order of headship. And I recognize that order of headship. However, Christ, when Christ came, he certainly brought about a sense of definitely equality among all male and female. The scripture says that there is neither male or female. I have that scripture written here. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's two ways that you can look at the women in the church speaking, or women having certain roles and men having certain roles. That's called the complementarian view. And then there's the other view called the egalitarian view. Not that you really care about those big words, but egalitarian is more the equal view. I believe that when Paul wrote this scripture, we wouldn't say that if there were two different cultures, like in that day it was Jews and Greeks, we wouldn't say that they have two different roles in the church. Paul is saying they have the same roles. They can serve the same types of ways. Nor would we say for slaves and free persons that existed in that day that Paul made the distinguishing. They don't have two different roles. They would have the same roles in Christ, as do male and female, have the same roles. Gifts, spiritual gifts are given to all, both male and female. At the same time, there is that order of headship. So we get back to the head covering idea. There was a time when the head covering distinguished a sense of submission for women, recognizing that order of headship. The head covering did establish that, but it doesn't, in our culture, it doesn't do that anymore. In fact, if I would wear a head covering in our area, I would be attached to a certain group of Christians, which I'm not necessarily attached to. So in our area, the head covering doesn't really work as a cultural or as a statement of I recognize the order of headship. But I do recognize the order of headship, and I know it seems more complex than I can say in 2 minutes. But I do recognize the body of Christ calling me out as a woman to be in this position. I look to that as men and women have called me to be in the positions that I'm in. And I very, very much respect that. I do see myself as being a submissive wife to my husband, but at the same time, Scripture says submit one to another. You know, so it's really in Christ we are one. In the world, in the eyes of the world, sometimes there needs to be those distinguishing things. So I don't know if I...
Well, I'll jump in for a little bit. One of the difficult things about the book of 1 Corinthians is that we have... We don't have the preceding correspondence, and nor did the conversation that preceded that prompted Paul to write this letter. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians, it's very difficult sometimes to understand exactly the context and culture. I think especially as it relates to 1 Corinthians 14, that chapter is almost exclusively speaking about the practice of tongues. In the beginning, before we get to 1 Corinthians 14:35, the subject is tongues, and after 1 Corinthians 14:35, the subject is is also tongues. So was Paul speaking specifically to the idea of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, or is there more to it? And so I tend to fall down on the idea of being very gracious and looking at these kinds of things and not trying to say, well, let's pull that verse out of the context of whatever's happening and say women are silent. You must be silent, which really wasn't the practice of the early church anyway, as far as we can tell. So I don't think they understood that scripture to be that either.
Yeah, I heard the buzz. I'm going to take a couple minutes on this one, though. I grew up struggling with this in our church as Mennonites and arguing it. I think, yeah, especially looking at what Paul is saying in all of 1 Corinthians, and you look at the Corinthian church, obviously Corinthians were struggling with divisions of all kinds, and Paul was saying, no, we need to get over these divisions, whether it was master and slave, or whether it was Gentile and Jew, or men and women. There was a lot of divisions that they were struggling with. Who baptized? I'm better because Paul baptized, or actually, no, Paul didn't baptize anybody. They were arguing who was better, who was worse. And I think Paul, because at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, he ends with, but in the Lord we are all dependent on each other. So let's stop trying to compare men and women. Who's better? Who's worse? Or not even worse. Who's over? Who's under? Mm-hmm. Because we're all equal. We need each other. They were dealing with as well with Athena worship, which would have said, and that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he appeals to creation. He says, before Adam came first, man came first, and then woman came from man. Because in Athena worship, they were saying that everybody came from a woman and man wasn't really necessary. And Paul was saying, no, we need to go back and say, look, in your creation story, man, we created man, and then woman came from man. But then he ends it with saying, but in the Lord, women came from man, but now men come from women. We need each other. Stop bickering. We hear this over and over again. You are one. Stop being against each other so much. And I think for us today, that would even be stop with, you know, the jokes. Even, you know, even now we have really harmful jokes that we just kind of laugh off of, like, of who's head, who's the shoulders, who's under, who's over. And that's, you know, we hear through all scripture that we are one. Stop with the bickering. And as far as the head, because that is a part that comes in here, and you mentioned the egalitarian view. I think there is another interpretation of head and headship. Instead of being an authority and chieftain, in the Greek culture, the word used there is kephale, for those of you who care, and we sound smart by using Greek. But they would use kephale to mean the source. Kephale would be like the head of a river, and so it would be the source of energy, the source of your, I guess, livelihood. When it says God was the head of Christ, God was the source of Christ. Christ is the source of the church. And it changes some of that hierarchy that we kind of put in there with head being the authority. And I think that's another interpretation of that.
Thanks for saying that. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah, that's good.
All right. Next one. Oh, by the way, we have phone numbers on the bulletin here. So, and I had them up there. But if you got questions, comments, clarifications, I've enjoyed getting texts from different people. I've gotten a lot more since we sort of emphasized that. So please, if you have comments, questions for anybody, text them all now. All right, I'm gonna see if I can get here. All right, I got number 6. What is the Christian response to earth care and environmental issues? All right. Well, I think that flows out of the very idea of the creation account, and that man was given dominion over the earth, and to take care of that and to provide for that. We don't have a lot of other biblical guidance, at least that I'm aware of, in the scripture on that. Let me see what I wrote down. A couple of notes here about that. Christians are responsible to take care of the earth. I mean, we are. We have to do that. The earth itself is an expression of God's revelation. I was reading about this a little bit, and someone said, you know, even the seasons, the way that this all works out is sort of a sign of God's kind of, you know, I got this, and I understand how to create this and how to order the world in which you live. So I think that if a follower of Jesus feels compelled to take certain steps to care for creation, either in micro or macro scale, that he or she should do that. Now, I don't think it should violate other portions of Scripture. I mean, I would have some issues with things like population control to do something like that, or something farther, more extreme, like, you know, euthanasia or something like that, if we get to a certain point where, you know, it's kind of like, well, look, everybody over a certain age, you know, we're not there, obviously, but there are some cultures that kind of lean in that direction. I wouldn't do that, but I think we all have a responsibility to do that in toning down the, you know, the divisiveness and the uncivility over the issue. I think is really important for us as well. You guys have anything to add?
I would just add that for us in the United States and perhaps in other places, but this has become a very political issue. And the church has allowed politics in some ways to guide our response to some things that make a lot of sense. And so one political party is, you know, has a tendency to be very, to poo-poo certain kinds of things and environmental concerns. And another political party has a tendency to use environmental concerns to get their agenda for other things. So it has become a very political thing for us. So we as Christians need to ask ourselves, if politics did not exist, how would I care for the earth? If politics did not exist, what would my view be? How would I care for the earth? And just take the whole political thing out of it. Because sometimes we have a tendency, if we, you know, just say it, if we vote Republican, we have a tendency to feel this certain way because we have to, because we're a Republican. No, you know, feel a certain way because we're a follower of Jesus, not because of any political affiliations that we have. So we need to be really careful about that, especially in evangelical Christianity has a tendency to get very involved in politics and drive our views about what we should do as Christians based on what our particular party is saying. And it's just very destructive to the church.
I agree. Well said. What can or should we do on Sundays?
Football season's starting.
Yeah? Right. Well, I mean, I think, and I'm not sure how this was worded in the actual question, but if we go back to, I mean, it would be the Sabbath, I think, would be the initial. So I think even just from the very beginning, realizing that the Sabbath was yesterday, the seventh day of the week, and Christians changed it, celebrating Jesus' resurrection. So I think if anything, Sunday, we should start out recognizing and celebrating, oh, yes, Christ rose, he defeated death, we have victory. I mean, I think this comes from, it was part of the Ten Commandments. Actually, it was part of the creation story as well. God created the earth, and then he rested. And it was part of the Ten Commandments, the center of the commandments of, like, make sure you don't violate my holy day, rest. He put it for the land. Don't, you know, every 7 years. Can you imagine this? I've tried to imagine this, that every 7 years we would all stop working for a whole year and just rest and just kind of live off of what we've, you know, gathered. And I mean, it would just be amazing. I think, and unfortunately, we've turned it into, like, and, I mean, even we ask, like, what can I get away with? How much can I do on Sundays? Instead of, like, God's giving us freedom and to rest, but I think he's also saying your body needs rest. You as a cultural body need rest. You need to pull back for several reasons. In America, we look at the rat race. We look at trying how much can we achieve, especially in a capitalistic market. You know, if somebody else is taking a rest, then I can take advantage of that, and I can sell. I can make more money here. So make sure that we take time to pull back in some way. However, when Jesus comes, we see, you know, he was picking grain on the Sabbath and was criticized for that. And he made the famous statement of, you know, no, you know, Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, God didn't create these rules just for us to follow. He created a rest time for us. And so we need to recognize that. And so I think I've come to see the Sabbath as a time to try to rest purposefully, and for a couple reasons. One, because we need it. Two, because our brain, it helps us kind of pull out and process and reflect. If you've ever taken vacations And you get away for several days and you start to think and you're like, wow, I should do this more often. You start to, like, priorities. You're like, why do I do this? Why am I working, 90 hours a week and my family is hurting? This is what I should do, and it helps us, if you do that every week, it helps us reprioritize. Two, it's kind of a symbol of, we'll get to another question, but it's a symbol of trust in God. Like, I don't have to take care of myself completely. God's going to take care of me. So when you stop and rest at a certain time, realize that, you know what? You know, I'm going to have to depend on God to provide for me in some of this. Jesus was, I think, against legalism in a sense that he said, Sabbath is made for man, for humankind. So if we're going to talk about, can you work? If you go apply for a job and they say you have to work on Sunday, that's something that I think you're going to have to pray about and work out. Where are you at? Where is God leading you? Obviously, some of us work on Sunday. Some of us, that's the only day we work. Thank you. Just kidding.
Really? The only day?
That's not true. I think it's something you wrestle with other people and figure out, where is God leading me?
Yeah.
Go ahead, and we'll go right.
Sabbath is a time for rest, renewal, and relationship. And the reality is the early church did celebrate the Sabbath, or the first day of the week, as their day of rest, renewal, relationship. And I don't think we can forget that we are called to come together as believers to build relationships at a certain time each week together. And Sunday happens to be that day. For us, if we fail to do that on a regular basis, I really don't believe we grow in our faith very much. It is important for us to be renewing relationship, resting on a day of the week. Obviously, we still need nurses and hospitals on the Sabbath. We need
restaurants,
yes. It really is a personal choice. It's part of your personal.
Yeah. I just wanted to mention that there are lots of verses in the New Testament. I won't read them, but Romans 14, 5 and 7, Colossians 2, 11 through 16, Galatians 4, 9 and 10, that all talk about this idea of no significance over certain days or certain even sometimes foods and things like that. So it has a lot to do with that. And I would echo if you miss the sense of community that happens on a Sunday morning, is make sure you have that some other time in your life, right? And engage. If you're in a situation where you have to work on Sunday, then go ahead and make sure you're engaging in this community, which is what we read about in Acts chapter 2. All right, we got about, 10, 12, 13 minutes left to go. Three questions. Go ahead.
What benefit is free will in a sin-filled world? Whoa.
You have a mark on you this morning.
I know. I'm getting more comfortable. I wish I would have had the
first question. I misunderstood. Just for you, I thought the question was, what's the benefit of free willy in a sin-filled world? And I was going to say that when that whale jumps over the barrier and gets out there, it is such a metaphor for our ability to escape the consequences of sin. I'm not prepared for an answer on this question because that's what I thought it was. Go ahead, Danita.
You would. All right. Well, love is expressed through choice. That's the bottom line. And in love, God chose to make us out of love. He also chose to make us in his image and likeness. Which means that we also were made to be choice makers, just like God was made to be a choice maker. We are made to be choice makers. We would need to be given an environment that required decision making, and the ultimate choice to love or not to love. And so with that in mind, there had to be a choice between loving him, obeying him, being in relationship with him or not. If we had no choice, what relationship would even exist? We would be little robots walking around, like our little computer screen, and saying, yeah, I love you because I'm programmed to do that. I have no choice. So the benefit is the fact that we actually have a genuine relationship with God because we have a choice. We can choose to be in relationship with him And to not be in relationship with him is sin. And coming along with that, not being in relationship with him, we will be called into many areas of life where we're just in sin, where we're not obeying God, and therefore it is sin. So the choice is obedience, loving God, returning that love out of our own free will, or not doing that, and then that is sin.
It really is sort of a whale of a question, you know, when you think about it. So I'll just add, go ahead. You can go first if you want.
In struggling with this as I grew up, the one who was the most helpful was C.S. Lewis. If you ever read his The Problem of Pain or Case for Christianity or Mere Christianity, he talks a lot about this. And one short passage is he says, the happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, we've got to be free. To have the choice of good and these wonderful things, there had to be a choice of bad as well. And so then you ask, well, was it worth it? Was this good worth all this evil and suffering that we're dealing with? And I think there's where trust comes in. Well, I guess God, who oversees it all and has this knowledge, would know, and he thought it was worth the risk. And so some of us have to trust. We don't understand it. And I think I also went to the direction of, this is philosophy. We're asking a very philosophical question of why is there evil in a world where there's supposedly a good and all-powerful God? And I think this is a way to answer that. However, when you're in the midst of suffering, when you've lost a child, when you have suffered from abuse, when thousands, millions of people die from an unjust or cruel person, this answer, I don't know, gives a lot of comfort. I think we need to remember to grieve those things. And I think we remember that grieves God as well. And to not offer this as just like, oh, well, I have it figured out. This is why. I think we struggle with it, and I think it's good too. I think when we're faced with tragedy, I think we need to take time to just grieve it at times and say, this is wrong. I don't understand it completely. God's weeping with us.
In Romans 7, if you're not familiar with that, I really encourage you to go read Romans chapter 7, where Paul writes about this sort of struggle that he has in his own life with sin. And I believe he wrote that as a believer. There are some interpreters that look at that as his writing about before he came to Christ, but I don't think that fits the context. We all struggle with this. We all struggle with sin. And sin enables us to experience forgiveness and grace. Now, again, it's not that we should just go out there and say, wow, let me have a lot of God's grace, so I'll just go ahead and sin. Paul says, nope, don't do that, in Romans chapter 6. But it's all part of how God has designed this world around us. And there are a lot of times, I was reading someone not too long ago that was writing about, like, when we ask why questions, those are really difficult questions, and let's not pretend that we can answer in a couple of sentences, that the question is bigger than that. All right, let's see here. We got two more. Meeny, meeny, miny, mo. I'll take this one. Number four. Oh, how does 1 Peter 2:18 apply today, and does the Bible condone slavery? All right, so there's 1 Peter 2:18 up on the screen. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So the idea here is that Peter isn't, I don't believe, condoning slavery, or God is condoning slavery or anything like that, but he's asking the servant to be submissive to his master, even if the servant is, excuse me, if the master is harsh or difficult, and that this suffering is good in the sight of God. And I find that very interesting to think about, because we are a generation of people who wants our rights. Right? We think that we need to have our rights, and we need to make sure that we're treated fairly and equally. And that's important to an extent, but boy, the New Testament, especially this issue, speaks to this idea of suffering on behalf of Christ and using the way that we suffer and the way that we get treated unjustly and harshly as a vehicle for showing the grace and love of and power of God in our lives. Now, I don't think this precludes from, you know, going and getting another job. If you find yourself in a situation like this, it doesn't preclude you from getting another job. It doesn't preclude you from complaining and doing the official channels that you would need to do to try to redress the wrong or anything like that. As it relates to slavery, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 22. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Again, this idea of elevating our role, our function in Christ above where we find ourselves here. And then finally, and maybe you guys can add on to this too, slavery as defined in the Bible is not the kind of slavery, most of the time was not the kind of slavery that we think about today. It would have been impossible for Paul to write, look, all of the slaves are free or free of... Some people put themselves into slavery. I was reading there were doctors and lawyers and other things who put themselves into this kind of submissive relationship. Some people had to sell themselves into that submissive relationship because of debts. There were no safety net or anything like that in the world around us. I don't think the Bible condones it. And I think today, don't be afraid to suffer for the cause of Christ. God could use it in your life to point out the difference that makes in your life. All right, go ahead. Get close to it.
Yeah, unfortunately, the church has condoned slavery over the couple thousand years that it existed. And that just was a sad misinterpretation, I think, of what existed. I think we also have to recognize that the church also was in a culture where needed to kind of grow out of that kind of culturation of slavery and get to a point where it is just absolutely not condoned in Scripture. And that Paul here is calling us to be submissive in whatever situation we find ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, even Jesus' first words when he came into and he like said the words from Isaiah 58, you know, I've come to set the captive free, bring in the kingdom of heaven now. And I think we as a church need to remember that and maybe be more active in working towards freedom of people. The prophets were. We look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, well, most of them were crying against unjust treatment of others. So
yep.
We could do a better job. Let's see if I can remember the last one. Oh, man, this is, like, long. Did Jesus really mean for us to sell our possessions? Well, this comes from Matthew 19, 21, and actually, I forget the other passage as well, where a rich young man comes up and says, hey, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus lists, you know, he asks a question. How do you read it? What do you think? And he says... in one case, and he lists, like, the Ten Commandments. You know, I love the Lord your God and all. And he says, well, I've done that since I was a kid. And so this was one thing you yet lack, which this was a rich, young, accomplished man. For all appearances from everybody else, he didn't lack anything. But Jesus says, you still lack one thing. And he says, go sell all your possessions and then give the proceeds to the poor and then come and follow me. And he went away sad. So that's the context. Let me ask another question. Do you believe we need to be born again to be saved? Because he told one man, you must sell your possessions. He told another man, asking the same question, what must I do? He says, you must be born again. When Nicodemus came to him at night, he said, you must be born again. I think in our culture, we've said that you must be born again is easier than selling your possessions. I think sometimes we pass this, you must sell your possessions off too quickly. Like, oh, it was this person's problem. He was holding, that was what was holding, it was in between him, God could see his heart. I don't think we should pass over it too quickly. Most people who have taken that literally and gone out and sold their possessions would say, I can't imagine being any other way. Those possessions were a form of slavery to me. I think we need to at least struggle with it and look, especially in America, one of the richest nations in the world, overall, And say, what are my, why did, who gave me my possessions? Number one, who said I should be born here? Who gave me what I have? Why did God give this to me? And then how am I using it? Are my possessions going more for me or for others? Am I sharing this the way God wanted me to? Am I being controlled by my possessions? Am I trusting in my savings account, in my retirement account? Am I trusting in insurance? Am I trusting in what I have? Or am I trusting in God to take care of me? This is not a comfortable saying that Jesus said to follow me, and I think we need to struggle with it a little bit more. And probably err more on the side of selling what we have. I'm working on that.
Yeah, I think we're way more bound up by our possessions than we want to admit. And I walk around my house and I see this mess of stuff that I no longer want, and this mess of stuff, and this mess of stuff. I mean, we probably all have that experience. And it binds us. It keeps us from really being free. And I don't think we understand how much it binds us in general. So, yeah. Take it a lot more seriously than we do.
Yeah, my thought would be, please don't dismiss this simply as, well, that's what just Jesus told that particular guy, this question and this answer, and so it doesn't really apply to me. Jesus knew exactly what he needed. Yes, Jesus knew exactly where this man was, but we say here all the time that the Bible says that when you come to a relationship with Christ, you were bought with a price. If you've been bought with a price, then everything you have has been purchased as well. Right? Right? Everything. Everything you have has been bought. And we are in submission and service to Christ. Just if you're curious about, just as an example of something I wrote down, Robert Morris, we taught a Sunday school class here three quarters ago, I can't remember, called The Blessed Life by Robert Morris. This is a man who talked about God actually did tell him to give everything away. And he has a really, really wonderful sermon and thing about this that brought me to tears as I listened to it. So if you want to listen to that, let me know, and I'll get you the link to it. And I believe he's actually done it two or three times. And as Eric mentioned, people who do those kinds of things, they don't regret doing it. They don't regret doing it. All right, let's pray, and we'll have the praise team come up. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the Word of God, which we struggle at times to understand and to interpret and to apply. Help us to do that faithfully and effectively. And as we think about these different questions and other questions, I pray that we would be a community of people that would not be afraid to ask questions, and also would not be afraid or would be totally put off if the answer that we get isn't exactly what we would want it to be or even what we think it is. Lord, help us to continue to build community despite some differences. Lord, I think that could be a great example to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're able, if you'll please stand, and we'll sing our closing songs. If you are going to be recognized today as a new member, would you come on up here? We're going to do that first. So we had a group of people in the first service. So Clarissa, if you'll put up that new member thing up there for me. We're going to show you all the different folks that, so some of you guys, come on up. Just come on up. Don't be shy. All right. If you put up the list of the names that's on there. All right. So the folks here on the top, this is the group of folks who were baptized this summer in the pond back on July 16th. And then the folks on the bottom of this list are folks who've already been baptized. They're just coming to actually officially become a member here at Buffalo Valley. So I'm going to just pass out these really quickly, these little certificates that we have for you. And we're going to sort of recite those vows again. And then for those of you that weren't, I get everybody? Did I get you? Caitlin? Not you? Okay, hold on. Oh, there you are right at the top. Not everybody could be here today, so we took care of a whole bunch of folks in the first service. And now we're going to do this. So well, I'm just going to read this to you. It's very similar. If you were baptized, this is very similar to what we read there. And then when I get to these, do you believe and will you? If you'll just say, I will or I do, then that's great. Don't worry, you're not getting married. All right, so here we go. Today you are being received into this community of faith and into the Church of the Brethren. As part of the whole Church of Jesus, we offer you our rich heritage and invite you to share fully in our life and mission. As you are received into the Buffalo Valley Church of the Brethren, we intend to be a true family of faith to you. We commit ourselves to be for you a loving fellowship, to be a means of grace in your life, and to offer opportunities for worship, study, and service. One of the happiest times in our life as a church is when new people choose to become members, and we welcome you with joy. So, do you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and do you receive and trust him as your Savior and Lord? Will you turn away from all sin, and will you endeavor by God's grace to live according to the example and teaching of Jesus? Will you be loyal to the church, upholding it by your prayers and your presence, your substance, and your service? Okay. Your next slide back there, Clarissa, we have our prayer to you. So this will close this time, and so all of you, if you will join with me as we share these words with these folks up here. We welcome you with joy and affection into this household of faith. We pledge to you our help, our prayers, our concern, that we may all increase in the knowledge and love of God. We trust God for strength to follow with you in Christ's way, keeping together the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. All right, thank you guys very much. And if you have any questions about joining the church, church membership, what that looks like, don't ever hesitate to ask. We are always glad to share those things with you. All right, now today we're going to dismiss our preschool kids to junior worship, but we're going to keep the older kids up here. So if you're first grade or kindergarten through fifth grade, we're going to keep you here in our service with us today. And I'll just point these out. We have all these bags back here on this door to my left. So if you're, you know, kids get restless or they want something to do, please go ahead and pick up one of these bags. Hopefully we'll be able to engage them and keep them going during our time today. But so preschoolers, you can head on out now. And the rest of us, we have Danita here in our panel discussion today. So we're going to just have the elementary kids upstairs with us in our group. So let's go ahead and receive our offering. So those ushers, if you guys will get ready. Clarissa, if you'll put my offering thought up here. I write a blog every day, a little devotional thing every day that I put up on the website and also on my Facebook page. And I've been in the book of Revelation and was struck the other day by the end of this particular verse and thinking about how this equates to offering. All right, we're not giving to a cause, okay? We're not giving to a purpose. We're really offering to a person, right? What we're really doing is offering our money, our time, our talents to a person. And let's just read this description of this person. Well, the beginning part of it is not a description of Jesus, but this last part is. So let's read this. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Isn't that great? Who was and is to come. That's the God that we serve. Not a come lately God, not an invention, a creation of the human mind, but a God who was, who is, and is to come. Just let's meditate on that. I think you're playing the Revelation song in the background, so some of you will get those words in your head as you go as we receive our offering this morning. Thank you, Nikki. All right, guys, come on up. Invite Pastor Danita and Pastor Eric, to come on up. And this is the last part of the sermon series, You Asked For It, where we ask you to submit a bunch of different questions or ideas that you had for sermon topics. And so we've been doing those over the last 6 weeks. And we decided to do something a little different today, where we took six questions during the first service, and then we're going to do six different questions this service that you all submitted. And so each of us is going to have a couple of minutes, or we're going to take about 5 minutes on each of the six questions that we have, and we're going to just talk about them. And so it's a way for us to answer more questions, but then also for you to get to hear from all the different pastors that we have instead of just hearing from me. And I had an interesting comment after the first service. Somebody came up to me and said that was the most engaging Sunday service that he's been at in 28 years. So I chose to take that in a very positive way, in the fact that this really worked, that what we were able to do today was something that was beneficial to everyone. And then a second comment that I got that I want to pass on is that somebody said to me, you know, I really wish that I could ask like a follow-up question. I really wish we could have gone into more detail. And I said, we would love for you to do that. So don't really have time, obviously, to do that in a setting this large, but text those questions, email those things to us, or if you want a clarification. We enjoy doing that. I mean, I know I enjoy getting those things from sermons that I'm doing, and so please don't hesitate to do that in any way, shape, or form. We want you to engage with us in every single possible way that we can do that. So we enjoy working together and serving together, and so let's see how this goes. So each of us is going to pick a question. We're going to do two questions each, and then the person who gets the question has sort of the main block of time to talk about it, and then the other two get to jump in. And the first service questions will also be available on the website, on iTunes and things like that, so you can follow along with those. So we had Danita go first last time, and she picked a really good question to start with. So we won't have her go first this time. How about you, Eric? We'll have you go first this time. So just pick a question, and here we go.
All right. Oh, good. What are the benefits of tithing?
Oh, good one to start with, yes.
Since we just took the offering. And where does tithing come from? It goes back in the Old Testament, and it was kind of a tithe was considered a tenth of what you had. And kind of on a regular basis, as it talks about, bring in the tithes and give your tithe and bring your tithe into the house of the Lord, and it was kind of considered a tenth of what you had. And there were different times to do this. One of that was at the beginning when you harvested your whatever you grew, whether it be you were raising sheep or whether it was vegetables or fruit or whatever, and you would bring that in. And it was it symbolized several things. One was that you were recognized that God gave this to you. And then it was also like I believe that God's going to give me more. That I trust in God, that I'm going to give him the best of what I have, and God's going to give me more. In the Old Testament, a lot of times it's one of those that comes with a blessing. That if you do this, this is the one place where God challenges his people. He says, if you do this, I think it's in Malachi, if you do this, see how much I will bless you. And so there's that. And so sometimes I think we get the misinterpretation of that, of the health and wealth gospel today in America. Like, the more you give, the more God's going to give for you. And I think we have to be careful about if we take that too far. Like, I'm giving for the purpose that I get more. That's not what God was saying. He's just saying, if you trust me, see how much I can do for you. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus and the others, because he criticized the Pharisees. It says, you tithe to the, like, you're, like, he's talking to the Pharisees, like, you divide everything you get, and you take 10% of it exactly. And he says, you make sure that you give just 10%, and you're giving that. And he criticized him. He says, you should do that, but even, you should match your holiness, your life, and what you're doing along with that 10%. So it's not, he says, this legalism, that's not what I wanted. And even in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah challenges them, God challenges them. They said, God, we're giving a 10%, and yet we're suffering, and our crops aren't coming in. Aren't we doing this? And Jesus and Isaiah and God says, well, do you think this is the kind of tithe I want? It's not a tithe of what you have, but it's a tithe of your hearts. You're tithing what you give and yet not paying your workers. You're tithing in what you give and yet not treating... you're enslaving your own people because you're not sharing what you have with others. So this is not what I want. I don't want your possessions. I don't need your possessions. I want your heart. So tithing, I think, is a representation of our heart and where we're at, and if I can give more to God. And I think in the New Testament we see it as well. It's just a tangible way to say, God, I trust you. This 10% I could really use for something, or this little bit I could use, but I'm going to trust and give it to you. And in 1 Corinthians, a couple places, Paul says, you should talk with God beforehand and determine ahead of time what you're going to give. So we kind of get away from the 10% idea. We just talk with God. He says, God, what are you asking of me? Some people will even take it not even money. It could be time of what you're giving, or it could be something else that you have. God, what do you want from me? And then give it without a pressure. So when you come in here and you're like, oh, what should I give? Well, I see, oh, man, they put, $50 in, or put $10 in, I should give a little bit more. Or you hear from the front where, this great cause, and you're like, oh, I have my heart, I should give, and then you, like, regret it later. I mean, there is that of God speaking to you in that moment, like, oh, I should give this. But don't let it be like a pressure point of like, oh, I should give this or God's not going to love me. It should be, God, what are you asking of me? And let me give this. And there is still the promise of blessing in the New Testament. I didn't write that one down. I thought I did.
2 Corinthians 9. A lot of people take 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11 and say, well, you know, if the more we give, the more you'll get. And that's kind of the root of the health and wealth gospel. The more you give, the more you get. But my first instinct, one of my first instincts when I read this question was, well, the benefits are great to the kingdom of God, and they're great against the kingdom of the world when you tithe. And when you begin with tithing and then go even farther. Sadly, in the United States, I think in general it's, what, 2% or something? Mm-hmm. Christians to churches, the actual giving is right around 2%. So it's not even coming close to the tithe. But I mean, there certainly are benefits to us in terms of discipline, mm-hmm. as well as we in terms of growing our faith and trust in God as we give out of the fact that we just don't have. Mm-hmm. And we work with enough folks in the pastoral ministry. We work with a lot of people who really struggle from week to week. So to think that they're going to take 10% as they want to grow in their faith, to say take 10%, and you know, it's really an act of faith for us who might not feel like we even have enough coming in, but just to challenge one another to just go ahead and give that 10%, and trust that God is going to. So the benefit in growing our faith, but the benefits are great to the kingdom and great against the world. So that's my.
All right. Let me just add a couple of thoughts. I think it's a real great antidote to materialism, which is a huge problem in our society. Giving away a significant portion of your income, whatever the percentage we put on it, is a great way to defeat the idea of the desire to acquire, as people have said. And then the benefit to the world. Look, I talked to you a few weeks ago, you know, based on the demographics of our congregation and the average things, if the average income of Union County, if a regular attending families in Buffalo Valley gave 10% of their income, we'd have an extra $500,000. And we're not spending that on a new building or on new staff. We're giving most of that away. And we have an opportunity to do stuff in this world that if you take this little church and I multiply that, because I'm sure we are above average in terms of percentage of giving and things like that, but if you multiply that now to all these churches all around the country, what a difference we could make for the kingdom, right? And impact the world if we did that. So I think those are some of the benefits. So I encourage you to do that. If you want to talk more about it, please see us. You get the next one. We're going clockwise.
Clockwise. All right, whatever.
I mean, I'm going to get two anyway. We're probably going to get two questions. It doesn't matter.
Oh.
What'd you get?
What'd they get?
See, we don't know what we're getting, so we didn't rehearse this at home. So, well, we know the question, so we have some things to talk about. We don't know what we're getting.
Who were the 12 disciples, and where did they come from? So, so we sing this song. We're going to sing the song for you, folks. If you know it, sing along. It's not going to be, the words aren't going to be up there. So if you know that there were 12 disciples, Jesus called to help him, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. Jesus called us to. How many sang that song? And yeah, I need to teach it to the kids. You know, anyhow, those were the 12 disciples. There you go. Not true. you know, the thing that, who are the 12? They were ordinary people. They were just ordinary people that Jesus called. Why God chose them, I don't know. But I do know that they all gave their life for Christ in pretty spectacular and excruciating ways. And I would even go so far as to say Judas did as well, because he certainly was the betrayer. But in his regret of that betrayal, he took his life. So they gave their lives in incredible ways, and we can only hope to I think we can hope to have that same faith as individuals. And they were from all different walks, and to tick down through it, we certainly could tick down through it. So I wasn't sure, this is one, I wasn't sure how we really wanted to answer it. That's my answer.
Yeah.
Right. If you want to get more specific, some of you can get more specific. If you want.
Let me just add something in there. One thing, I actually learned something. I did not realize there were three sets of brothers in the 12 disciples. I knew that James and John and Peter and Andrew, but I didn't know the other two were brothers. So that's kind of interesting to me.
Who are the other two?
James and... you don't get to ask follow-up questions. What are you doing here?
Well, you told us
that. James and... Thaddeus. Not Thaddeus. I'd have to go through my notes here. I'll get it. I'll get it while Eric's talking. I'll look at my notes.
Oh, okay.
But there are two others that were brothers as well. Anyway, can't find them. They were. And so, yeah. I thought that was interesting. The family connection, right? There's this family connection there. We've been talking a lot about that, and I'm not going to get off on that tangent. But this idea that when you do faith with family, it's really great. It's a really great thing to be able to do faith with family. And so there were three sets of brothers from all different walks of life, as Anita said. So don't ever think, well, I'm a whatever, so I can't be a disciple or follower of Jesus. No, there was tax collector, there were fishermen, there was Simon the Zealot. You know, there were all kinds of different people involved. So
Yeah, I was going to follow up. And it's exciting to see the people coming to this. And, I mean, Jesus had to be, I guess, either the Son of God or crazy to invite these people to be together with him and follow him in close proximity. Because they, outside of this, they may have very well, I mean, literally killed each other. You had Simon the Zealot, who was an extremist, a Jewish cult almost, that they would go and they would hide and try to kill the Roman soldiers. They carried knives and would, when they had a chance, would try to jump out and stab and take down the Roman government from within. That was Simon the Zealot. And then you have Peter and Andrew and James and John, who seem to have a temper. And then you have Matthew, the tax collector, who, like most people would, you know, they would say, no, never. We're never going to be in the same room or eat with the same person with us. And so he called all these people together and tried to figure out how do we get along and walk with Christ. And then, not to mention the 70 other people that followed him, the women. There was Mary, who had 7 demons cast out of her. There was Mary, a former prostitute that was hanging out with Jesus. There was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was he took care of the household of Herod, who tried to have Jesus killed. And she kind of bankrolled Jesus' ministry. So, I mean, there was a whole mix of people from all walks of life. So it's very interesting.
It's James, the son of Alphaeus, and then Thaddeus. Those are the other brothers. So James the less, not James the brother of John. So those are the two. Oh, yeah, here, so. I get question number 9. How far do we take 1 Corinthians 8:13? So Clarissa, can you put question number 9 up there so that you can see? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'm not sure if this is true, but I heard that Brian Keister and Matt Everett have this verse crossed out of their Bibles as they both raise steers. But it's not a good verse for a steer farmer. I wanted to read since I got this question, I'll read the context. Paul's writing this to the Corinthians, and we don't know everything about the information that Paul had before he writes this. We know it's written in response to at least a verbal report, probably also a letter that he gets. But he says in verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, he's talking about this liberty that he has, that we have in Christ, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So that's the context, the idea of being willing to lay down your right for the right of someone else. That's really the tenor of 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. How do we as believers live in this world where we're not only different than the world, but we also are different than one another? We know right here in our own area, we have different branches, different groups of Christ followers who have different convictions about methods of transportation, right? About what you can do, what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. What even is the Sabbath? How do you do this? And what I really liked about this question is how far do we take it? And my simple answer was, as far as God tells you to. And I'm not sure I have a better answer than that. Because we know there is in some ways a limit to that, because somebody is perhaps has a spiritual conviction about a method of transportation or a particular lifestyle of clothing, right? You know, women can't wear pants or shorts, or men can't wear shorts. That's we live amongst folks who carry that as a very strong conviction. What do you do with that? Do you just throw out all your shorts and pants, ladies, and just wear a dress because you don't want to offend someone else? I think the emphasis is on the effect that the activity has on others, and not to flaunt our freedom in Christ to the detriment of other people. And I'll share just a quick story. For a little while, my parents and I, we went to a church where they did preach that women couldn't wear anything but dresses and couldn't cut their hair, or shouldn't cut their hair, and men could not wear shorts. And I didn't understand all of this stuff at that point, but, you know, what we did in our house was when I went to their house, I was good friends with the pastor's son, when I went to their house, I didn't wear shorts. Okay, I didn't want to. Now, my house, I did. If he came to visit, well, if we could see them coming in, we'd quickly go change. But no, we didn't do that. But I didn't go and say, well, you know what? I have this freedom to wear shorts, so I'm just going to go to your house and I'm going to wear shorts. I'm at your house. I didn't do that. So I think a lot of it has to do with how far God tells you, and then also what is your motivation, and how do we work with those that have different views than we do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I
had a little bit of a different, not different, totally different take, but I thought about it. If you've been in the faith long enough to know what kinds of things were tempting to you as a very young believer, it talks about those who are weak. So if I'm in relationship with people who I know have this part of their life, and once again, we're talking about relationship. We're in relationship with each other. That I know that this person struggles with this part of being a believer. When I'm with them, and as I live my life, I am not going to do things in it that would connect with my relationship with them that are going to test that weakness of theirs. I'm not going to serve alcohol at my house if I know that there's somebody coming over, you know, that struggles with that, even though it's my right, you know, to drink, have a glass of wine. I'm not going to do that if I know. And so it makes, you know, we give up our liberty to do those things because we're concerned about the relationship that we have with this individual. So I think it's something that is definitely, it's something that needs to be acted out in relationship. Acted out in a way, and how do I best love? We say love God, love others, love well. How do I love that person well who is at a different place in their spiritual journey and perhaps has some weaknesses in this particular area of their walk? How do I do that? So, mm-hmm. So definitely.
Did you have anything you wanted to add? Or
I think that was well said. Yeah, it is. It's this very self-sacrificing we see again of giving up my rights for others. And a lot of these came from 1 Corinthians, I'm realizing. Mm-hmm. And Paul's, just reading all of 1 Corinthians, he was dealing with a church that was troubled with divisions. And he was just very much about, please, you know, love each other and try to see, you know, listen to each other. And it's based around relationship. And I think it's a good one for us to work with in today's time. So is it logical to have faith then? How do we decide where to place our faith? Yeah, is faith logical? I've heard that people talk about, you know, faith is, I can't even think of the saying now, but it's just like if something doesn't make sense, you just have to have faith in it. And I think that's a misinterpretation of what faith is. In Isaiah, one of the things that first called me into this, in Isaiah 1, part of Isaiah's call is, come let us reason together, or come let us settle this matter. But it's like, let's think about this. What has God done for us? What is God going to do in the future? I mean, they were constantly calling back into mind, look at what God has done for you. He's taking care of you so you can trust him in the future. And you think about, is it logical to practice faith? Well, yes, because you do it every day. Can you tell me about why your chair supports you right now? And you may think, well, yeah, it's firm. But if you're a scientist and you start to talk about how the atoms interact with each other, I don't know, I can't explain it. But things move and things, like, it doesn't make, I don't know, it doesn't always make sense. But we place faith because we sit down, because that chair has supported us. We haven't had too many chairs give out, you know, here at Buffalo Valley, I guess. You want to talk about faith, and another thing that's even more scary is, do you drive a car? Do you go outside and drive on a road where there's accidents? You know, and that's, you're having faith, and the person coming your way is paying attention, is going to do what you normally do while you're driving, at least to a little extent. You know, they're going to stay on their side of the road. That's faith. You don't know for sure. So in Christianity, in a faith, like, where do we, like, what do we believe in what's going to come after death or life? Well, you take what's happening here. What have you seen? Does God seem real here? You study Jesus. A lot of people have set out to study, does Jesus make sense? Was he a historical person? And the reason behind it, the literature, the things that have been preserved show that he was and he can be depended upon. And so where do we put our faith? It's like, well, what do we see happening? And we are called then to put our faith in the future. We're never going to know for sure, but because of what we've seen in the past, we can put our faith into it. I think one of the irritations of mine in watching movies is that it's not enough just to believe. A lot of times you'll see that, whether it's Turbo, okay, all my movies I'm going to list are like kids' movies, like the snail who thinks he can race in the Indiana fight, what is that? The 500, the laps. Okay, anyway, he gets hit with nitro and he's like filled, and so he wins the Indianapolis 500 because he believes that he can be fast. What are we teaching our kids? It doesn't matter if you believe you can do something. Even Willy Wonka, you know, he thought he was going to win, Charlie was going to win the chocolate ticket because he believed he wanted it more than anybody else. No, it doesn't matter if you believe, like, because you have this passionate faith, it doesn't matter. It's what you put your faith in. And so I think we need to be careful. We're putting our faith in something that is trustworthy. And what is that?
Get the ticket, though, right?
He did get the ticket.
Okay.
It worked. Yeah, in these movies, it always works.
Always works in the movies.
You always hear about, like, they only make movies about the ones that actually win. You know?
Yeah, Charlie probably had a neighbor that had the same thought, but
right,
he ended up, you know, starving or whatever, yeah.
Sorry. All right, but
Faith is necessary for reason. It's everyone settles their life on an ultimate standard. Everybody sitting here has an ultimate standard and lives their life by that standard. The Bible tells us that God is our ultimate standard, and God's revelations of himself come through his word. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and certainly the Bible is the beginning of that wisdom. So if you think that in terms of logic, the laws of logic wouldn't even exist without faith, without that sense of us needing an ultimate standard. So if you can prove the Bible from another ultimate standard, then the Bible is no longer your ultimate standard, right? I mean, we call that, in a way, circular reasoning. You say, oh, well, you can't use circular reasoning. When you're talking about your ultimate standard, everybody uses circular reasoning to justify their ultimate standard. And you have faith in that ultimate standard, that it exists, because it is your ultimate standard. You prove what you want to do. You reason through life with everything that you want to do through that ultimate standard. So if we use something else, if we say, well, we need something else to prove that the Bible is true, well, then the Bible's no longer your ultimate standard. Now it's this other thing that you're using to prove that the Bible is true. So is faith logical? Logic would not exist without faith. It would not exist without the scripture. It just wouldn't. The Bible is the beginning of all reasoning, and scripture is very clear about that. So, yes, faith is logical. It is very logical.
The only thing I would add to that is that, you know, we decide on who or how much faith or the intensity of our faith based on some things about people or the chair. Eric mentioned the chair. You know, you come in, you sit down on the chair because the chair has always held you up in the past, and you have no reason to believe it won't. But if you were to come in and we had a bunch of rickety chairs that you would sit down in and you would frequently fall, then you would realize, wait a minute, I'm going to check this thing out a little bit before I do it. And I think we do that in everything. We do that in things. You know, if you've ever had a car that was marginally reliable, you know, that didn't start every time, I mean, that's so frustrating because you can fly there. You know, you don't have a lot of faith in your car, but it's because it's not reliable. And I think about that as it relates to people. You know, there are people in our lives that we have a lot of faith in. We have a lot of faith when they say, hey, I'm going to do that on Monday. We know it's going to get done on Monday. We have other people that say, I'm going to do that on Monday. We have no real faith that it's going to happen on Monday. So I think as you think about faith as it relates to God, the way to increase that faith or the way to make that more strong is get to know God. God is reliable. God is trustworthy. He has a character and nature that engenders faith from us. So yeah, it's very logical to have faith. Who's next? You're next, right? Two more.
Does God ever change his mind? Why are you laughing so gleefully?
Glad I didn't get that one. No.
Yes.
I have a lot written down on that one. Go ahead.
Does God ever change his mind? I just need to get to my notes about that. I believe that that this question goes to the mystery of God's sovereignty. And I frankly believe that God is in an active relationship with us. And that prayer is effective because our prayers impact God's activity. And so if you say, does God change his mind? I guess I would have to say in a mysterious way, yes, he does. And there are many places in Scripture where God, at least it was written that God had set out to do a certain thing, and the activities of humans with him caused him to make a different choice as to what he's going to do. At least that's what Scripture says. So as we think about the idea of the full extent of God's sovereignty and foreknowledge, I choose to accept that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty and foreknowledge by faith, even though I can't understand it in light of our dynamic relationship with him. And there's a gap there. It doesn't matter how you try to understand God's sovereignty and how you try to reason it, you're always going to come to a gap of infinite, something infinite that we can't understand. And for me, that gap is I have free choice. I have a dynamic relationship with God, yet God knows everything, yet I have choices, yet God knows everything. That's the infinity circle that I have to accept by faith. I do believe that my prayers have impact on God's movement, and therefore, logically, that would mean that God changes his mind. There are some teachings that say that God does have everything mapped out, even to the point where he knows from the beginning, or he has decided from the beginning who will have a relationship with him, who will experience his eternal hope, and who will not. That is not where I am willing to go in my faith. I do not believe that God functions in that particular way. Now, do I totally understand how his sovereignty works in that? No, I don't. But the principles of God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, the fact that he has an active relationship with us and that our prayers have impact on his decisions and how he, I believe that. So
think God changes his mind?
I would say no. If again, I recognize the spectrum here and our inability to exactly figure this out in terms of when you have these why questions and these, you know, there's a spectrum here that God does, you know, there's script. I wrote down this one scripture. I saw that in Exodus 32:14, Moses is up on the mountain with God and getting the Ten Commandments, and then the people are down, you know, saying, "Hey, who's this Moses? Where is he at? You know, let's just, Aaron, you make us some gods and let's worship that way." And then God tells Moses, hey, I'm paraphrasing, you know, I'm going to wipe out the Israelites and start over. Moses then pleads with God on behalf of the people. And verse 14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. And there are some translations, New American Standard, which I use quite a lot, says that he, New American Standard says he had changed his mind. That's exactly what it says. He changed his mind. And so relent, repent, change your mind. I mean, there's similarities there as well. But if I had to answer yes or no, and those are the only two answers I'd have, I'd say no, because I think that in the sovereignty of God, he does know everything that's going to happen. And when I think about my own life, I change my mind when I realize I was wrong in my initial judgment of something, right? I mean, we've all done that. I don't think God can do that because he's not wrong.
But I change my mind about a lot of other things.
Exactly.
Because I'm
true,
a woman and I have a right to change.
Well,
my
no,
mind.
No, I was going on with more.
I changed my mind how
you get new information. You get new information. Yeah. You change your mind because you get new information. You change your mind because sometimes you just get tired of the nagging. You know, we do this with our kids, right? No, you can't go to your friend's house. No, you can't go to your friend's house. No, you can't go to your friend's house. And then finally, we shouldn't do this, but after 3 hours, it's like, all right, I'll take you to your friend's house, but you can only stay for 2 hours. So we changed our mind about what we were gonna do. So I think, again, if I had to say yes or no, I'd say no. I certainly appreciate and understand, I think, what Danita is saying. And so, you know, I don't know that we're all that much different. Doesn't really matter if we are. That's fine. But God is sovereign, and he's not going to change. It's just that as time is revealed to us, we see him even describe sometimes the scripture as relenting or changing the course of an action. So,
I would fall more with what Danita said about in the Bible, there's times where it seems that God does change his mind. And I think it is a mystery of, I don't understand. And God created time and we're within that construct. So I think that's he's on a whole other...
Right.
Reality and a whole, well, not reality. What's the, I mean,
realm, like, maybe
alternate
whatever,
universe,
yeah.
Whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
He's just outside of that. And we can't, I don't think we can understand the whole thing of where he's coming from. But I will say, where we see God changing his mind in the Bible, it is always, every time, it is toward mercy and grace and love. He says, I'm going to do this, but then they repent or they do something else. Somebody pleads and he says, oh, okay, I'm not going to do that. They're not going to be punished the way they were. Ahab, wickedest, in my sermon, if you remember this a while ago, is the wickedest king in Israel. And God said, we're going to destroy him. He's done. We're going to stop his line. This isn't good. Elijah goes and tells Ahab that, and Ahab repents. Even if I think superficially, I think he was just like, oh, I don't want to die. And God says, oh, okay, fine, we're going to let you live, but it's going to happen to your son. Which I can't, like, to me, I'm like, but Ahab was like, okay, good. I mean, that just, I don't know. What kind of a man is this? I'm sorry. It's just very, but anyway, I mean, God, his, it's always toward mercy and love that he changes his mind or seems to change. So I take that as an encouragement and hope.
I don't have to close my eyes because I just have the next one. 11, what does praying without ceasing really look like? So 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in the midst of that couple of different commands that God gives there, one is pray without ceasing. I think it looks like having an attitude of openness and communication with God in every moment of our lives. And just pray without ceasing. And it kind of gets to what is prayer to you? Like, if when I say the word prayer, you immediately think of bowing your head, folding your hands, kneeling by your bedside, or wherever it is. That's not all of prayer. right? And you can't do that without ceasing. There's no way to do that without ceasing. But prayer is more than that. It's this communication with God. And it looks like the person who is always open to what God has to say, and I think is also is taking time to have focused meditation, which I think is important because it defeats the temptation, at least in my mind, to always have my mind occupied with stuff. Pray without ceasing. Am I open to a message from God? Is there every moment of every day, am I talking to God routinely as I'm walking through my day, as I'm driving in the car, as I'm going to bed at night? I think that's what it looks like. You'd be next.
Oh, am I next? Okay.
Clockwork.
Yeah, I like that the phrase constant communication. And I think sometimes we think prayer is just talking, and I think we need to practice the listening part of prayer. It is, yeah, I mean, as I think about trying to describe this to somebody that is not sure about God, like it's just kind of this, he's out there somewhere, he's with us, and yet I'm going to try to list this thing, this being that I can't see is going to somehow communicate with me. But just take some time and listen. God, speak to me in some way, and then be quiet and listen. Look for him to talk to you in some way or impress upon you. I've heard stories of it coming through song or through something else that comes up. And it's like, oh, wow, thanks, God, I was asking for that. It takes practice. I think what you said, taking time for meditation to kind of set aside, we have to learn to practice. And then as we do that, it starts to become part of our day as we walk along. You can go along. I don't know why. My joke is always like, does God care about what kind of breakfast cereal you eat? I don't know. Practice asking him. God, what should I have for breakfast this morning? I don't know. You might be surprised at what happens. But then it goes into your other decisions. You know, should I stop and help that person up there that's broken down beside the road? Should I stop and help this person? Should I listen to this person? How should I respond? And God's there with you.
Yeah, it's one of the reasons why I love when children decide to give their lives to Christ, to begin that journey. It also immediately begins that conversation within them to God, and reminds them that, hey, you know, just begin paving those pathways now in your brain whenever something happens, that those pathways are there that immediately turn you toward God, and that the earlier you start that, the more it will be such an unconscious part of your life that you won't even really recognize it unless you really specifically think about it. Yeah, I am, you know, constantly aware of his presence and asking him the moment that something happens before I have a chance to find somebody else to ask, I'm asking him what he thinks about it. And that's praying without ceasing, and that heart that's open to hearing all the time. So.
Amen. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Praise team, if you'll come on up. Father, I am very thankful that you are beyond our comprehension in many, many ways. I'm very thankful that you... Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your essence and nature is something that is wholly unexplainable and incomprehensible. And yet, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word, through your son Jesus. And we all struggle with exactly understanding what that looks like. And then even, I think, probably more so, how does that apply in our lives? So, Lord, as we're just on this journey together, I pray you continue to meet with us, you continue to guide us and direct us, correct us, encourage us, exhort us, for us to be ever mindful of who you are and what your purpose and plan is for us, and then also to live amongst one another in ways that we're gracious when we have differences. And thank you for the way you communicate through symbols. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand if you would. I thought maybe that was God saying that was a great point I had. I'm not sure what that was. Thank you, Dan.